Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Well, I am both pressured and privileged to deliver the word today, mostly privileged, which is really, really good. But as I got up here, I saw a little note for Steve, and it was Jesus who's up here with me. Yeah. It's all good from now on, so we're in good shape. Well, as we open our Bibles and get into Words God today, for me, it has been a wonderful journey to get to today's message. I travel for work. I'm a full-time guy, and last year when I preached, I wasn't working, and this year I've been busy working, so it's been easy for me to say no, but God grabbed me by the back of the collar when the mission team was going, and Rob asked me, and I'm positive I said no, and I opened my mouth. But yes came out. And it's been a wonderful journey. As I said, I had a great message that I've been thinking about for a long time and have spent a lot of time with God in my Bible. And God has completely changed my message for today. And I said, you know what? Let's go with what God has for you today. And I get to deliver that. One of those things along the journey was looking at my calendar and realizing that today was Father's Day. And I opened my Bible, which I was going to show you, but it's sitting in my hotel room in Denver. But it said, Happy Father's Day 2003. And it was a Bible that is now beat up and written on and torn pages and electrical tape on it. But it was from my four boys, Tyler, Jacob, Jeremiah, and Benjamin. And this message today is for them. And it's also for you, and it's also for me. So with that, one thing I love about freedom is that Pastor Rob is an expositor of the word. And by the way, Rob usually talks about four or five pages, right, in his sermon notes. I have 11. Rob is much closer to the podium, so he can use much smaller font. So it's 11 pages of really large font, so hang in there. But Rob's an expositor of the word. He doesn't pick and choose topics on Sunday morning. He goes word for word through scripture to equip us as believers. And a reminder for us, this is why we come to church. Yes, it's the fellowship, the potluck, all that. It's so that we can be equipped as believers to go out in the world and share the gospel, right? And Rob just does an amazing job of that. He's so true and diligent to the word. I don't get to be up here weekly, so we're going to do a topical message today. That's the bad news. The good news is the topic is the grace of God. So I hope you have your Bibles as we'll be digging into the Word, spending some time today in Acts, Ephesians, and Revelation. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts, the entire book of Ephesians, and some time in Revelation. I'm going to do an overview of Saul and Paul. And by the way, I may say Saul when I should have said Paul or Paul for Saul. It's the same guy. There wasn't a name change at his conversion or anything. It's just two different names for the same man. And it honestly is going to be the toughest part about this is the time I spend on those is a wild disservice to talking about Paul or talking about Ephesus or talking about the book of Ephesians. But I want to contextualize the very core of the message that we're going to get today, and it's important that I share what that's about. So with that, if you have your Bible with you, open to Ephesians, and we're going to go to a famous scripture in Ephesians 2. And it's going to be verses 8 and 10. This is going to be the foundation of my message today. And it reads, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." As a believer, that is a very familiar scripture to us. And a foundation to our beliefs. But before we dig into that, let's talk a little bit about the author and the people to whom it was originally written. The Apostle Paul was the writer of Ephesians, one of the greatest humans to walk the face of the earth. Certainly for us as believers, what would life be without Paul having written the epistles, without having testified to the saints during his time? He is commonly known as the author of 13 books of the Bible, which are called the epistles. He is commonly, but not officially, credited with also the writing the book of Hebrews, which Rob is leading us through currently. He is known for his wisdom, humility, grace, and urgency to share the gospel to the four corners of the earth. He is truly a giant of the Christian faith. But let me remind you how he got there. Paul was originally known as Saul from Tarsus, modern-day Turkey, which was part of the Roman province, which is why Paul always referred to himself as a Roman citizen, even though it wasn't in Rome. It was in Asia Minor, as it was called, modern-day Turkey. Tarsus was famous for education, trade, and Roman influence. Tarsus gave Saul a unique background: Jewish roots, Greek learning, Roman citizenship, and a trade in his hands. His father was a tent maker, and throughout his ministry, Paul helped raise money by making tents. All of those God would later use for the gospel. He studied the Hebrew faith diligently, eventually under one of the greatest Hebrew teachers, Gamaliel. He would become a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as he tells us in Philippians 3:5. It was the strictest sect of the Jewish faith, zealous for the law. And boy, Rob has been talking a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. Saul was a younger contemporary of Jesus, perhaps just about a decade younger. By the time Jesus was crucified, Paul was just hitting his stride as a young man, fulfilling his call to the Jewish faith. He certainly was aware of the word of Christ being proclaimed as a son of God. What heresy, spreading throughout the region, and he was not happy about it. His hatred for Christianity and Christians, or the way, as it was called, was at a different level. He found it his personal mission to squash this heretical uprising. Personal mission, right? And if you read, when you read in the book of Acts, we'll see a little of that today, you can just feel the anger, the hatred that Paul had. Now, way back when, there was another Steve that gave a message, much better than the one you're going to hear today, but Stephen is talked about in the book of Acts. And we're going to go there to describe a little bit more about Paul. And again, Stephen and his sermon, we could spend 2 months talking through and still barely touch the surface of the magnificence of his sermon. But if you want to flip over to Acts right now, we'll run through some of that. At the end of Acts 6, verse 8, it says that Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen's famous sermon, started in Acts 7, was in response to being accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and that he incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Stephen's sermon offended them not because it was wrong, but because it was right. It exposed their pride, their self-righteousness, and their reliance on works, the same things that can keep us from seeing grace. Let me just repeat those real quick. Their pride, their self-righteousness, and their reliance on works. The same thing, 2,000 years later, can keep us from seeing grace. He also accused them of killing the one that God sent. When it was finished, they drove him out of the city to be stoned. They threw their coats. Famously, in chapter 7, we recall this. They threw their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. It states in chapter 7, verse 58, Saul was just getting started. He was his worst. Let me just get my tongue untied. He was at his worst, the man who directed the stoning. At best, he was complicit in not stopping. So Stephen is out publicly stoned. Everyone that's stoning is throwing their feet at him. Whether he directed the murder or he was, what part of it, he was complicit, right, in the murder of a Christian for preaching the word of God. At the end of the stoning, as he was dying, Stephen's words were, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Amazing. Stephen is known as a martyr of the Old Testament, and amazing. And I just, so many of these stories, is hard-pressed to think of myself in that situation. How? You're being beaten, stoned to death, and your last words are for the benefit of the very people doing it to you, right? Spoiler alert, Saul, in fact, was not charged with this sin. Right away, we move into chapter 8 to hear more about Saul. He was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. There you have it in a nutshell. That's who Saul was, full of hate for Christians so deeply that he wanted them murdered and participated in it himself. He was on a mission, so much so that he heard the way of spreading this nonsense in Damascus. In Acts 9:1, we see him going to the elders to request papers to go there and have them arrested. And it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Can you imagine God's disappointment in Saul at this point? Not just for his hatred, but for him knowing better, right? Paul was supposedly a learned man. He had ancient scriptures committed to memory. He had been elevated in the Jewish role to a teaching and leadership role. Paul knew the word. The original scriptures pointed to the coming of Jesus over 40 times. Saul would have known them all. The very scriptures that pointed to the coming Messiah in passages like Genesis 3, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Micah 5, Daniel 7, Zechariah 9, and so on and so forth. Paul knew them all. And yet, when it unfolded before his eyes, not only was he blinded by it, but he came enraged to the point of murdering those who did see it or acknowledge it. Perhaps the epitome of not seeing the forest for the trees. The trees, by the way, in this case, appear to be pride, self-righteousness, and religion. Paul certainly didn't measure up to God's expectation at that point. But before we get too self-righteous with Paul, I wonder if any of us have had an obvious awareness of God before our conversion and denied it. Don't raise your hands, but I'm going to. You can sense it in Paul's letters as he spent the rest of his life pleading with non-believers, but also to his Jewish brothers to see what he had once missed. The law was a tutor. The prophets were signposts. The sacrifices were shadows. But Jesus was the substance. So God, with Paul's hatred for his son and all who believe, most likely the biggest threat for believers at the time, took his vengeance on Saul, right? Not exactly. So Paul then set out on that journey to Damascus, right? Letters in hand. Oh, wow, am I going to take care of business, right? I'm going to put an end to this craziness that is called the way, set these people straight. They have no idea who God is. He's just gritting his teeth, right? You can see him clenching those letters. And we're saying, come on, God. Like, at this point, if we've never read it, like, God, strike him down, right? Like, this is an enemy, the biggest enemy potentially at the time of the growth of your gospel. Strike him down. But God's vengeance didn't stop Paul. His grace did. Picking up in verse 3 of chapter 9, it reads, as he was traveling, it happened that he was suddenly approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what to do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, as would we, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. Remember how fierce he was when he set off for Damascus? Right? Look at how he actually enters Damascus. Right? Unable to see, having to be held by the hand to limp into Damascus. He was there for 3 days without sight. Now, it goes on to say there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. You imagine the excitement of Ananias, right? You got a vision, it's God saying, Ananias, I've got something for you. Oh, fabulous. And he said, here I am, Lord, right? Wouldn't it be great if we just had that mindset all the time? We had the awareness of, here I am, Lord, right? We see that around the stories of our mission team. All of them said, here I am, Lord, send me, right? Ananias was faithful. Here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. And it's all sounding good. And maybe he's taking notes. Maybe he's listening up. And then God says, for the one called Saul of Tarsus. Imagine a look on Ananias' face. Right? God's got this big plan for me. It's Saul of Tarsus, the murderer, the guy that's out literally looking for Christians to imprison and kill. And God says, Ananias, I want you to go to him, right? It really, as we say, here am I, send me. Are we ready for what God wants to send us for? Thankfully, Ananias was. So God says to him, for behold, Saul is praying. And in a vision, Saul has seen a man called Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call his name. Ananias potentially is walking into a prison sentence, if not worse, by going to Saul. But God said, I have prepared a vision for him. So Ananias went on his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, what did he want to call Saul, do you think? Right? He said, Brother Saul, right? He was filled with the grace of God. He was ready for God's mission, and he trusted God. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received sight at once, and he rose, and he was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, then spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. It finishes up where it said, immediately, in verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogues. 3 days ago, 4 days ago, he was ready to have him arrested. Now he's in the synagogues preaching Christ, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is he not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Again, we think of what the Christian's perspective was. What were the Hebrews' perspective? Of like, this is our guy, right? This is our guy we're sending to the UFC match at the White House. Like, this guy is out there taking care of business. Wait, hold on. God got a hold of him and convinced him that Jesus is the Christ? I'm guessing he wasn't welcome to their homes and tea parties anymore. In fact, as we learn in Scripture, it becomes the opposite. And goes on to say, now after many days, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's what their response was. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him, and they let him down in the wall of a large basket. Common theme for Saul, right, is the hatred. Let's arrest him. Let's kill him. Paul escaping and still not stopping, but going somewhere else to preach the gospel. So of interest as well with the Christians is then Saul came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Much like Ananias, the fear of the man who was persecuting and killing Christians shows up at your door. But Barnabas, I love Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So there you have it. That's the cliff notes on who Saul was, his conversion. He now goes by Paul for the rest of the stories about him. But let's real quick go back to the two characters mentioned just now. We really don't know more about Ananias in Scripture than I just mentioned. He may not have written epistles, planted churches, or preached before kings, but he obeyed God in one terrifying excitement, and through obedience, God helped God launch the ministry of Paul. And Barnabas, who took him to the apostles, one of the great nicknames of the Bible, right? The son of encouragement was Barnabas, right? We're going to talk about works later. Encouragement is an awesome work, right? And Barnabas did it so well. His nickname was the son of encouragement. He was ready for God to use him in any way God saw fit, and he took care of business. They were never the main characters, but they were prepared to do what God had sent them to advance his kingdom. What immediately followed these men's faith and obedience was this, which we read in verse 21. The churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The record of Paul's ministry was amazing, starting churches and developing believers and leaders across the region. His ministry, when he got back, came back to Ephesus, which is his third journey, so fast forward a whole lot, was roughly AD 53 to 57. And his letter to the Ephesians that we're going to get into momentarily, this was about 5 years later. So just a little bit of context. So let's talk about Ephesus real quick. Ephesus at the time was a massive city full of wealth. It was near the coast and connected key trade routes at the time. It had four major roads coming in and out of it, as well as a massive port. It was also the center for pagan religion, famous for the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. One is Greek, one is Roman. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a magnificent place. The temple was not just for worship. It was filled with a marketplace and financial center. It was the heart of all that was Ephesus. In Acts 18, we first read of Ephesus, and we hear the names Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul didn't come to Ephesus and stick them to the sideline, and I'm the guy now, right? I'm going to do the preaching. No, he grabbed them, and he equipped them so they could further their ministry in spreading the gospel. And he preached in the synagogue, and he did that for 3 months. Guess what happened after 3 months in this Jewish synagogue? Ears were closed, eyes were shut, and God told him, you need to go elsewhere. So he went elsewhere. One of the believers at the time, Tyrannus, had a school, and he went there and preached daily. For 3 years, he preached daily. The auditorium there sat 24,000 people. Imagine that daily with Paul teaching the gospel and many, many others. It was amazing, and again, it was in the heart of a pagan city, right? You know how many people have made fun of me for spending so many of my years working in Portland, Oregon? Right? Do you know where God wanted me to work? In Portland, Oregon. Is there a better mission field? We're comfortless. Hey, I'm in battleground. Paul's going right to the heart of the fire, right? And Ephesus was one of those cities and went boldly. So you can imagine. Well, it goes on to say, and Paul says, we don't know, we don't have numbers, right? But Paul does say in Acts 19, verse 10, that all that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. His words and miracles were so significant that the magicians and idol worshipers made up a significant part of the population. When he was preaching, at one point they brought their books. I'm guessing these were books on sorcery, on Artemis and Diana. And by the way, 2,000 years ago, you imagine how rare books were, right? They brought them and they burned them, right? What an amazing word picture for conversion, right? And it says in their burning, it found 50,000 pieces of silver. Estimates vary, but that worth today is in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, that people didn't even think about. This is the old me. I'm done with it. Here's Jesus. I'm following him now. The point that sinners laid down their sinful ways and began following Christ. And it goes the next verse, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That prevailing, though, was seen as a threat to status quo, as is the case in our culture. Uprising took place led by a silversmith named Demetrius. And with the Lord growing mightily, it was certainly a threat to his well-being. As a silversmith, he was creating these idols and statues to worship. It hurt his pocketbook. A riot ensued, which was unfortunately shut down, but Paul read the writing on the wall, and he left shortly thereafter. The offense of the gospel, if preached in truth, will always bring opposition. I mentioned Paul starting churches and growing leaders, but in doing so, he faced continual threats, beatings, and imprisonments, and ultimately death. That's what he was willing to give for the grace that God gave him. Okay, we're getting closer now to our text. We're going to move into the letter of Ephesians, which is and I just want to give you a quick reminder about Paul's style in his letters or his epistles. He always started with doctrine, gave examples, and then followed with Christian living. And it's interesting in the epistles, if you think about Paul, this conversion from being a Jew, He gave hundreds of references and allusions to the Old Testament in his teaching. Do you think he was done with the God of the Old Testament? One of Tiffany's students that she mentors and coaches, she's been leading through the Bible a few months, said, "Hey, we want to talk about the OT," which Tiffany had to question what that was in kids' terms, the Old Testament, right? They're so hungry for the Word, they weren't just tickled by the New Testament and the epistles and the Gospels, which are awesome, but really getting to the foundation, which was the Old Testament. And Paul did not abandon that, if anything, the opposite. So that was his style, and you see it in all the epistles. Chuck Smith called it, and especially in the book of Ephesians, for the Christian, sit, stand, and walk, right? That's the theme of following what these epistles. So in the book of Ephesians, we start in chapter 1, and Paul shares the blessing of redemption, the backdrop of Christian faith. He explains adoption as sons through the blood of Jesus, which is a very, 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 very important detail in all of this, right? The blood of Jesus. How he lavished us. It's one of the great scriptures I love. He lavished us with the riches of his grace. How we have obtained an inheritance through Christ. How we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. One of Paul's great sections of his writing is in Ephesians 1. Chapter 3, or verse 3 through 14 is just one long sentence, right? Couldn't be held into one verse, you know, as a translator. 11 verses of just amazing promises. So we start chapter 2 as we build up to our verse, which is great to read chapter 1. And then we start chapter 2 with the and, right? Okay, what else? You were dead in trespass and sins, which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a stark reminder. If you have forgotten of who you were before you came to Christ, it's an amazing reminder, and also points us to the gratitude that we should have for God and his grace. So he tells the bad news, and then chapter 4, one of my favorite words in the Bible is but, right? This is a buildup. But God, being rich in mercy, remember all the bad things that were happening here, right? What do we deserve, right? This is bad news for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you go back and read this for yourself, go back to chapter 1 where it says he lifted Christ up into the heavenly places. Now he says he has lifted us up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What? Amazing. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's a harsh reminder for sure, but an amazing promise for those who believe. So Paul then jumps into the how. If we are burdened by original sin, how is it possible to be redeemed in God's eyes, whose standard is perfection? By grace. That's how. If you write down one word from this message today, write down the word grace. The greatest acronym of all time. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Solo gracia in Latin. Solo por gracia in Spanish. Monohati is how the Greek speakers of Ephesus would have heard it. Simply put, we can never measure up, but there's grace. Let's get to the scripture we're talking about today. Ephesians 2:8 starts with, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." That very scripture was the foundation of Protestant reform, led by Martin Luther. Foundation. It was explosive because it put grace and works in their proper order, which wasn't the case for the church that Martin Luther was, nor was that church for centuries before that, and unfortunately still today. We are not saved by works and then rewarded with grace. We are saved by grace and then sent into good works. When my mother became ill, she passed away 22 years ago, but we had a heads up. I'm from Iowa. Time to bring the family back to Iowa. Kids were young, packed up our things and urgently found flights. Drove overnight. That could probably be a whole other sermon to tell you about. But those of you with small kids can imagine the craziness of it. But we made it back, and Mom was still alive. And I was at her bedside. She was kind of mumbling. She was unconscious at the time. It was clear that she was near the end. And as I got closer, she was repeating over and over, "We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith." Over and over. She had grown up in the very Lutheran church that Luther had inspired and been a faithful believer. She had attended Sunday school, confirmation, Bible studies, endless sermons. These verses and many, many, many others were inscribed on her heart. These words are also the expressions of her final breath. She was recapping her 80 years on this earth. I'm not certain if she was reminding herself, or perhaps she was giving her family, who was near her, one last reminder of who God is. Either way, what a glorious way to enter the kingdom. The scripture goes on to say through faith, certainly that's part of it, but faith is not us. We're only able to have faith by the grace of God. And that's why Paul completes verse 8 and starts verse 9 in chapter 2 with "not of yourselves," not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. Is there anything confusing about that? It's laid out perfectly for us. We cannot serve, we cannot give. We cannot work. We cannot check the boxes. We cannot get baptized. We cannot obey the law. Anything that can get us in good favor with God. This is His gift. I was driving home. Tiffany picked me up Friday night from the airport, driving home and telling all the stories of how good God has been and all these thoughts He had given me, and cruising along, and the car in front of me had a bumper sticker and it read, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Right? Jesus is coming. Look busy. Right? Would some people actually think that? Sadly, they would, right? We don't have to think that, right? It was fantastic. So thank you, God, for a little humor as well through the process. Verse 10 goes on to tell us, "For we are His workmanship." In the original Greek, the word is poema, where we get the English word poem. The same God who saves us by grace also shapes us for His purpose. When's the last time you introduced yourself or someone called you God's poem? Right? How beautiful is that? God's work of art. We are God's work of art. I don't care what you think of yourself. What God sees you as is your work, as a work of art. It is a great word picture of how we are, how precious we are to God. It then says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me read that again. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, one more time. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's a meaning of life question. Why did God put you on this earth? Your life is not random. If you are in Christ, you are God's workmanship, placed here to walk in the works He prepared for you. Your gifts, your story, your relationships, your suffering, your opportunities, none of it is wasted. In John 6, 28 and 29, it says, when people ask Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? He did not hand them a checklist. He pointed them to Himself. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Before we ever work for God, we must first trust and believe in the Son of God. And I'll repeat that again. Before we ever work for God, we must first trust and believe in the Son of God. Grace saves us. Faith receives Him, and then the good works flow from a life made new. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: The child of God knows his good works do not make him acceptable to God, for he was acceptable to God by Christ Jesus long before any good works. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. So what works are we called to do? The answer is not a checklist, but it's a lifestyle. Believe in Christ. Great starting point. Love God. Love people. Share the gospel. Serve others. And walk in obedience. These are the works God has already prepared before us. A couple of wonderful examples are in, let's go to Christ's words for examples from him. In John 5:36, he says, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness." In John 9:4, he says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day." Christ was sent here to work. "Which God prepared beforehand so we may walk with him." All throughout the letters, Paul implores this to both Gentiles and Jews, but also has poignant messages. Rob has been showing the messages to the Jews in Hebrews, and it's eye-opening. We don't need to go looking for works. They're out there. A wonderful reminder is on these mission trips, this El Salvador mission trip. If you've been on a mission, you know that you've got your idea of your works. Here's what we're going to get accomplished. And then you land, and almost immediately, God's like, "Hey, here's the works which I have prepared for you beforehand." And they're in the middle of that. And I'll share a story, and I got permission this morning to share. But when we were there last year, we had a Wednesday night service, and people were coming, and, you know, we're engaging. And all of a sudden, I see Marissa, like, over here talking to this young gentleman. And I'm, you know, if you guys haven't figured out, I'm like a herding dog, right? Like, I'm used to getting people where they're going, and just watch. And I kept looking, and she's still talking to him. And then, oh my gosh, it started like she's still talking to him. And I think she talked to this gentleman the whole time when the message, like, "Hey, we're supposed to be hearing this message." Well, this young man poured his heart out to Marissa. He'd been suffering with depression, like suicidal depression. Marissa wasn't equipped, right? She didn't have a textbook. She didn't, "Hey, here's what to do." She listened. She showed empathy. She said, "Here, I don't even know she said, God send me." God sent her, right? Because he knew her heart. So fast forward, and she ministered to him throughout the week and even after she came back. And the pastors down there said, "This is a massive problem in El Salvador," right? These youth are struggling with suicide and with depression, and it's terrible, and we're not equipped. So fast forward, this year, Pastor Rob goes, first of all, one of the most amazing counselors, and they got into high schools. They didn't get into prisons. They got into high schools. They got into junior highs, and Rob was able to speak. And over 20 kids came forward who said, "I'm struggling. Will you please counsel me?" Right? You want to think of the works that God has prepared beforehand that we're not thinking of, but we're ready for? It's a poignant example. And this is in all of our lives on a daily basis. And it's amazing. And we have to be ready. So as Paul finished his letter to Ephesians, by the way, remember now what Ephesians was like, right? He's giving counsel to the church in Ephesus, right? He's preparing them for when he leaves or when he's gone. Idol worship, paganism. He gave instructions and reminders on Christian living, unity in the church, walking in light, love, and wisdom, strengthening marriage and family life, work-life obedience, and finally, put on the whole armor of God. These people are coming after you. Let me tell you about the armor of God. I want you to equip yourself in that, right? The world we live in today might be as crazy as Ephesus, especially if you get south of the Columbia River. But we see it on, they didn't even have social media back then. Think of what riles up us with what we see on social media. God has the instructions for us at the end of the book of Ephesus, right? That's where the instruction is. Not your therapist, not, blank news channel, not this podcaster. The word of God has it. Paul, by the way, died 10 years after this letter, beheaded in Rome. Still fighting. His last written words were to Timothy. In Timothy 2, 4 through 7, another famous section of scripture, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." This is life for us as believers, right? If we are living with the gratitude of God, in God's grace, living out the works that he's prepared for him, it's going to be a fight. There's going to be people out there, you're here, you're a Christian, it's going to be tough, right? It's exhausting, right? It is exhausting. I have kept the faith. Not perfection, not performance, but perseverance. To walk day after day in the works God prepared for us until we cross the finish line. I mentioned that we've been in Revelation today, so let's go there and wrap up for the day. The Apostle John wrote Revelation in his 90s. Those of you who think, like, oh, I'm getting a little old for work, like John was in his 90s. He wrote this amazing book of Revelation. No guilt, just hey. He had pastored the church of Ephesus for years. He was sent out to Patmos in prison, and he wrote 7 letters to the churches. Ephesus was the first of those, and we pick up in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. We think this letter was delivered to the elders. Can you imagine the elders? Hey, look at this. Look at this. Look what John is saying about our church, right? We're out there working. John's not done. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Our first love, the first love he's speaking to, is our love for Christ. That's what conversion is. It's our love for Christ, and that's our first love. You remember how fired up you were? If you were an adult and converted, oh, wow. The Ephesians had lost it. They're still, guess what? They're still doing the work, right? They just forgotten their first love. They were busy working. So where does this leave us? Ephesians 2 tells us we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is a gift of God. But then Paul says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk with him. So here's the truth. You are not saved by works. You are not saved by works. You are not saved by works, but you were absolutely saved for them. Your life is not random. The same God who stopped Saul on the road to Damascus said to him, he is chosen vessel of mine. And Ephesians tells us the same is true for you and me. We are his workmanship, his handiwork, his crafted work, his poema, his poem. This means your story, your gifts, your struggles, your opportunities, none of it is wasted. God has already prepared works for you to walk in. But Revelation warns us you cannot do all right works and still drift from the right place. The church of Ephesus had the works, but they left their first love. So let me ask you, and let me ask myself, are we working for God, but drifting from God? Do we have God? One of Satan's great gifts is this little box, right? Or we got church figured out, we got God figured out, we've got it all figured out, and we keep it in this nice little box. We pull it out on Sunday mornings, maybe pull it out for Bible study. We have opportunities during the week, but we can't remember where we put the box, so we don't say anything, right? Are we missing the relationship? The goal is not just to be busy. We've figured that out. The goal is to be close to Jesus. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me, and now by grace we get to walk in the works God has prepared for us. By grace, what a privilege. I didn't think I was going to connect that word to where I started with privilege, but what a privilege that we get to walk in the works that God has prepared for us, not trying to measure up. We can never measure up. But we have to live out what Christ has already done. So remember where you are. No, remember where you were. Remember what he did. Return to your first love. And then walk. Walk in faith. Walk in obedience. Walk in love. We so often miss the walk in love, right? Our hatred as Christians is so regular. We're so offended and we're so hateful and we're just looked down at all these people. Where does God tell us to do that? He tells us to love them. What does that look like? The same God who saved you by grace has prepared your purpose. And one day, he is coming back for us. So until that day, we walk. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, I thank you for the privilege of just sharing your word today. And I apologize, Father, for not being able to ever come close to explaining the richness of your grace and the purpose for your grace, Father. But we with faith know that it's undeserving. We with faith know that we just worship you and have an urgency for others to know you to the ends of the earth. That's your desire, Father, to spread the word, Father. And so give us the encouragement. Give us the mindset. Take the scales off of our eyes to those around us who need you and can use us as a vessel. Inspire us to get into your word more, to get into prayer more, to get into better fellowship, healthy fellowship that is about you and glorifying you and the advancements of your kingdom. We don't deserve your grace, Father, but we are so grateful that the blood of Jesus has afforded us that grace, Father. We pray in his majestic, holy, wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Steve. And God's grace is truly amazing. And we want to continue to live into that grace as we now partake in this opportunity to have communion. And I'm going to ask the communion servers to go ahead and come forward and to pass out the elements and just go ahead and hold on to those. We're going to sing a little bit, and then we'll come back together and we'll take the elements together. But I was thinking about this grace, undeserved favor. And I know I've mentioned this before, but it's probably been a while, so a lot of you might not know this, but I grew up in a home where my parents were Catholic. And so I spent a fair amount of time in Catholic Mass on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that I think they get absolutely right about communion is, and they do it every week, every time you go to Mass, it's part of the service. And so one of the things I think they get right is, as part of the liturgy, they say, the priest says every time, "Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed." And that's grace. That's absolutely grace, the definition of grace, that unmerited favor that God pours out on us. And so we're going to partake of that grace as we partake of Jesus today and remember all that he's done for us. And we'll just take a little bit of time now to sing this song, Flesh and Bone, we remember, and then we'll come back together and take the elements together. On the top of a hill, there's a grave that's been empty for thousands of years. There's grace and forgiveness on the table, he set. The Father's love poured out for us, and we won't forget. Flesh and bone, blood, timber, and wine, we remember. Hearts of stone, slain to prison, found the freedom in surrender. The bell was tolled, the gates swing open, the battle's won, the war is over. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, red and wine, we remember. You never asked for anything, you just wanted our hearts. Say the price to pay for us was worth every scar. Still you meet us with mercy in our shame and our sin. Father's love poured out for us again and again. Flesh and bone, blood, timber, bread and wine, we remember. Hearts of stone, slaved in prisons, found a freedom in surrender. The veil was torn, the gates we opened, the battle's won, the war is over. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Nothing can separate what the good Lord brings together. And if you know His love, then raise a cup. Hallelujah, we remember. Nothing can separate what the good Lord brings together. And if you know His love, then raise a cup. Hallelujah, we remember. Nothing can separate what the good Lord brings together. And if you know His love, then raise your cup. Hallelujah, we remember. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Hearts of stone, slain in prison, found the freedom in surrender. The veil was torn, the gates swing open, the battle's won, the war is over. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Flesh and bone, blood and timber, bread and wine, we remember. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after He had given thanks, He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is for you." And let's take the bread together. Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's take the cup together. "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's pray together. Lord, thank You so much for Your amazing grace, Your unmerited favor that, Lord, we do not deserve. Well, like I mentioned earlier, Lord, we are not worthy, but just say the word and we shall be healed. And Lord, we thank You for that healing. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for everything that You pour out on us, Lord. We're so grateful. And Lord, we do want to proclaim Your death until You come. And it might seem counterintuitive that we proclaim Your death, but it had changed so much for us, Lord. It accomplished so much on our behalf. We want to proclaim it. We want to preach it to a lost and hurt and dying world. We want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone. So we want to proclaim Your death until You return for Your church, Lord. And we thank You for that promise that You will return. Thank You, Jesus, that You're coming back for us, that You're not leaving us here forever. And Lord, we want to live into that truth, that reality of Your grace and Your promise that you will return. And Lord, help us to do those works that were set aside for us before we were born. Lord, help us to be obedient to You and to follow You where You would lead us, Lord. We love You, we thank You, and we pray for Your blessing on the rest of our time together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand as we close our time together in song, and let's sing this song, "The Way." Through every battle, through every heartbreak, through every circumstance, I believe that You are my fortress, that You are my portion, that you are my hiding place. Oh, I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe through every blessing, through every promise, through every breath I take, I believe that you are provider, that you are protector, that you are the one I love. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are. And it's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today, mercies that are new. All my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay long when I'm here with you. It's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today, mercies that are new. All my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because it can't stay long when I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. And it's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today with mercies that are new. Oh, all my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because I can't stay long. And now you are the way, the truth, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are the way, Lord, that you've not just provided a way, but you are the way and the truth and the life, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that nobody comes to the Father but through you, and that, Lord, you've invited us to join you in your kingdom, Lord, that you've provided a way through your sacrifice on the cross, Lord, that we can be here today and celebrate that together, that communion, that fellowship that we have with you through your sacrifice, Lord, that we can remember it through this taking of this little bit of bread and this cup, that it's so much more than just the elements they are, Lord, that it represents a greater spiritual reality that we get to participate in, that we get to enjoy, Lord, and that we get to be with you forever. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray that you would bless your church. Thank you for this church. Pray that you would continue to bless your church and your people. Thank you for our team that's in El Salvador. Pray that you would bless them with health and safety and safe travels, Lord. And more than anything, Lord, pray that you would bless them with the ability to glorify you in the people there and in the church, Lord. We thank you. We give you all the glory, Lord, and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you need additional prayer today, if you'd like to understand a little bit more about grace and things you're going through in your life, and I encourage you to see our chaplains over here on my left-hand side. And a reminder about grace, first of all, happy Father's Day. Grace is something that we can never measure, right? Our works will never measure up to the grace of God. That being said, it's Father's Day, so men, we have a tape measure. What you can measure is a new bookcase, a 2x4, or the thickness of your steak that you're going to grill tonight. So please grab one of these on the way out, men. Happy Father's Day.
2-inch minimum.
2-inch minimum on steaks, I'm told. I'm all about that. And let's close. I'm sorry for my sad humor, but let's close with the benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you all. Happy Father's Day. Have a great week. Who did this?